In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Our Lady of Good Counsel, St. Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Happy Solemnity, everyone. We celebrate the most important day that has ever occurred, when God, out of love for us, came into our world. Everything that came after that, as important as it is, his passion and his resurrection, all flowed from this day. And we remember that God was waiting for human cooperation to what he wanted to give us. And that cooperation happened in Mary's contemplative silence, when God was able to speak by his presence, speak by manifesting his will that he had been waiting to debut since before the foundation of the world. And so if we're going to be as responsive to God's action in our life today as Mary was when the incarnation happened, we likewise need that interior and exterior silence. So I'd encourage you to courageously persevere in it. I want to start today's talk, which is about the fear of suffering and death and the Christian response to it, with a dramatic scene from the second to last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. St. Paul, as you remember, was being brought to Rome in order to be tried there by the emperor after he had made an appeal. And there was a ferocious trial awaiting him and all those accompanying him. He was on a boat on the Mediterranean. And as the storm started to get worse, Paul warned all those in the crew. "Men, I can see that this voyage will result in severe damage and heavy loss, not only to the cargo and to the ship, but also to our lives." The centurion, however, paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. "We were being pounded by the storm so violently that the next day they jettisoned cargo. On the third day, with their own hands, they threw even the ship's tackle overboard. Neither the sun nor the stars were visible for many days, and no small storm raged. Finally, all hope of our surviving was taken away. When many would no longer eat, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have taken my advice and should not have sailed from Crete, and you would have avoided this disastrous loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage. Not one of you will be lost, only the ship. For last night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood by me and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You are destined to stand before Caesar. And behold, for your sake, God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. I trust in God that it will turn out as I have been told. We're destined to run aground on some island.'" And then St. Luke's account continues. "On the 14th night, as we were still being driven about on the Adriatic, toward midnight, the sailors began to suspect that they were nearing land. They took soundings and found 20 fathoms, a little farther, and it was 15. Fearing that they would run aground on a rocky coast, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight to come. The sailors then tried to abandon ship. They lowered the dinghy to the sea on the pretext of going to lay out anchors from the bow. But Paul said to the centurions and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you can't be saved.' So the soldiers cut the rope to the dinghy and set it adrift. Until the day began to dawn, Paul kept urging all to take some food. He said, 'Today's the 14th day, and you have been waiting, going hungry, and eating nothing. I urge you, therefore, to take some food. It'll help you to survive. Not a hair of the head of any one of you will be lost.' And when he said this, he took bread, gave thanks to God in front of all of them, broke it, and began to eat. They were all encouraged and took some food. In all, there were 276 of us on the ship. After they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. When day came, they didn't recognize the land, but made out a bay with a beach. They planned to run the ship ashore on it if they could. So they cast off the anchors and abandoned them to the sea, and at the same time they unfastened the lines of the rudders and hoisted the foresail into the wind, and they made for the beach. But they struck a sandbar and ran the ship aground. The bow was wedged and couldn't be moved, but the stern began to break up under the pounding of the waves. Soldiers planned to kill the prisoners so that none might swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul and so kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to the shore, and then the rest, some on planks, others on ship debris, made it. In all, they reached the shore safely. For most of us, the greatest fear is of suffering and death. Our suffering, our death, and the suffering and death of those we love. We fear, as we talked about last night, being in chronic pain with no adequate relief. We fear drowning in the middle of the sea. We fear having others to take care of us and being a burden on others. We, in general, just simply fear death. We fear a sudden death without the ability to get things right. We fear a painful, long death in which we're in agony, as are those around us. Jesus himself, whose incarnation we celebrate today, himself didn't look forward to suffering and death. In the agony of the garden, he begged the Father three times to take the chalice of suffering, the chalice foretold by Isaiah in his description of the suffering servant, away from him, but faithfully assented to whatever the Father wanted, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because again, courage is not having no fear. Courage is doing what we ought to do despite our fears. And throughout sacred scripture, we see this fear of suffering and death displayed. Moses felt it with regard to Og, the king of Bashan. Book of Numbers, the Lord had to say to Moses, "Don't be afraid of him, for into your hand I will deliver him and all his people and his land. Do to him as you did to Sion, king of the Amorites." Joshua, the great warrior of the Lord after Moses, likewise felt it. And the Lord had to say to him, "Don't be afraid or dismayed. Take the army with you and prepare to attack Ai. I've delivered the king of Ai into your power with his city, people, and land." The Israelites felt it repeatedly. The book of Numbers, God said to them, "You need not be afraid of the people of that land. Their defense has left them. The Lord is with you. Therefore, don't be afraid of them." A little later, "Call to mind what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Don't be afraid of them." The Maccabeans, an extraordinarily courageous family, and the remaining Jews there in Jerusalem with them, felt it before the Greeks. So it said, Judas Maccabeus, for God had to say, "Don't be afraid of their numbers or dread their attack." The seven sons, whom we'll meet a little bit later today, felt it a little bit before their executioner. Their mother needed to tell them, "Don't be afraid of this executioner. Be worthy of your brothers and accept death." The widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah the prophet visited and whom Jesus himself cited in the gospel, felt it during the famine. So Elijah had to say to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you propose." Tobiah felt it before marrying Sarah, who had unfortunately been a widow more than once. The archangel Raphael said, "Don't be afraid, for Sarah was set apart for you before the world existed. You will save her and she will go with you." And you will have children by her who will take the place of brothers for you. So don't worry. St. John felt fear on Patmos, such that Jesus in the book of Revelation needed to say to him, don't be afraid of anything you are going to suffer. Jairus, the synagogue official, felt it when his daughter was dying. And so Jesus needed to say to him, after he'd gotten word that his daughter was dead, why trouble the teacher any longer? Don't be afraid. Just have faith and she will be saved. The apostles felt it on the stormy seas of Galilee, just like those sailors with St. Paul. At the fourth watch of the night, as these professional fishermen were fearing for their lives on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. They saw him, and their first impression was not one of joy, but of terror. But at once Jesus spoke to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And likewise, when Jesus was with them on the boat, sleeping because of his exhaustion, and the stormy seas were again getting them to fear their own death, they startled him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you terrified, O you of little faith? He got up, rebuked the seas and the wind, and there was great calm. Throughout sacred scripture, we see the common experience that we are afraid to die. We're afraid to suffer. We're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of it's all being lost. Good enough. That's natural. But there has to be a supernatural response. Sacred scripture likewise helps us with that response. Jesus, in Matthew 10, talking about how we will suffer for the faith. To be a Christian is to suffer for the faith, eventually. I remember when I was young, was with a spiritual director when I was working in Washington, D.C. I'd been lucky over the course of my life. I had been involved in a lot of things and was a good student, a good athlete, a good musician. It seemed up until that point that I had a little bit of a Midas touch. And I wondered what that meant, because whenever I read the lives of the saints, they all suffered. And I kind of wondered why I was being excluded for it and began to doubt my relationship with the Lord. And my spiritual director, a fabulous priest in Washington who died a few years ago, just said, Raj, don't worry, the wrecking ball will come. And it did, in many ways. To be a Christian is to suffer with Christ. And he's going to give us plenty of opportunity. Not necessarily every day. But it will come when he knows we're ready. But he gives us his words so that when it comes, we don't have to be terrified. Some of the most consoling words ever written. Jesus, after describing how we would suffer in Matthew 10, told us, therefore, don't be afraid of them. Nothing's concealed that will not be revealed, nor secret that will not be known. What I say to you in the darkness, speak in the light, which you hear whispered. Proclaim on the housetops. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. We'll make a little bit of a distinction between those two fears later on at Mass today. Are not two sparrows sold for a small coin? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. Even all the hairs of your head are counted. I had 130,000 follicles once, and every single one was counted. So do not be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me before others, I will acknowledge before my Heavenly Father. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus say, why do you worry about what you're to eat or drink or wear? The four greatest sort of needs of the human beings are what we're going to eat and drink, whether we're going to be clothed or not, whether we'll have some type of shelter. Jesus says, don't worry about these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. And if he's saying that about our four greatest needs, for which our four most primal fears would respond, so much more is he saying it about all the other things that fill us with anxiety. Instead, he says, seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness, being right, being holy with God. And everything else that you really need will be given you beside. He's giving us a grounds for courage in the trust that flows from faith. Trust in God and trust in His providential care. That He'll bring good even out of our suffering, like He brought the greatest good, eternal life, out of the worst evil of all time. Psalm 27, which will be said at your wake. We hear, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom do I fear? The Lord is my life's refuge. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers come at me to devour my flesh, these enemies and foes themselves stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart doesn't fear. Though war be waged against me, even then do I trust. One thing I ask of the Lord, this I seek, to dwell in the Lord's house all the days of my life, to gaze on the Lord's beauty, to visit His temple. For the Lord will hide me in the shelter, in His shelter in time of trouble, will conceal me in the cover of His tent, will set me high upon a rock. Even if my mom and dad should forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Lord, show me Your way. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. I believe I shall see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Therefore, Psalmist says to everyone else, wait for the Lord, take courage, be stout-hearted, wait for the Lord. The Lord doesn't promise that He's going to keep us out of any trials, but He does promise ultimately to rescue us. Not necessarily in the way we would write it up or Hollywood would write it up, but He will rescue us forever. So that's the ground of trust. This is what we see in the parousia of the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit. We know that they had all scattered on Holy Thursday. They were so terrified. Only John had come back on Good Friday. But after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit changed them from cowards into courageous men, from apostates to apostles, from chickens to shepherds. The Holy Spirit's gift of courage can and will work the same miracle in us if we allow Him to. This parousia that made men who scattered strong, it's one of the most dramatic transformations. And we need to enter into it. They had witnessed what the Sanhedrin had done to the one they loved the most. And the crucifixion was real, and they had seen it. They had heard it. The one who was life to the full breathed his last and hung his head. They probed his wounds. And yet, when that same Sanhedrin was threatening them that unless they shut up, they were going to meet the same fate, they didn't stop after Pentecost. And that's really the subtitle of the Acts of the Apostles, this parousia. Let's listen to where that word appears. Acts 2, St. Peter. My brothers, one can confidently say to you about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is in our midst to this day. Confidently say. Strongly, boldly. Acts 4. Observing the parousia, the boldness of Peter and John, perceiving them to be uneducated, ordinary men, the leaders were amazed. A little later. And now, Lord, they pray, take note of their threats and enable Your servants to speak Your word with all boldness. That's what we call little Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down and shook the place where they were. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with parousia. Later in Acts 9, after the conversion of St. Paul, Barnabas came and took charge of him and brought him to the apostles and reported to them how he had seen the Lord and had spoken to him, how in Damascus he had spoken out with parousia in the name of Jesus. He moved about freely with them in Jerusalem and again spoke out boldly in the name of the Lord. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Later, they stayed on the island of Crete, speaking out boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the word about his grace by granting signs and wonders to occur through their hands. Acts 18, in Athens and then Corinth, Paul spoke out boldly in the synagogues. Acts 19, in Ephesus, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months debated audaciously with persuasive arguments about God's kingdom. A little later, as you can see now and here, not only in Ephesus but throughout most of the province of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and misled a great number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods at all. That was the accusation, because he was speaking out so boldly. That type of boldness the Lord calls us to. We see this boldness lived in the saints and the martyrs. One of the things that converted the Roman... There were two things that converted the Roman Empire, more than anything else. Obviously, it was God's action. But two things that were the clinchers for them. The first was authentic Christian charity. In the Roman Empire, only the son got any of the inheritance. The oldest son. He was the heir. All the other siblings needed to beg him for a piece of it. There was no real familial charity. And yet here the Christians come, and moved by Jesus, they were selling all that they had voluntarily and laying the proceeds at the feet of the apostles to distribute to those who most needed it. Not only an extraordinary faith, but an extraordinary horizontal love for their neighbor. Just like exists really in a loving family in which parents are providing for kids, kids are getting jobs to provide for the family and for the parents, and everything else like this. And they're not really counting the cost simply because they love each other. And they recognize that they're all in. When the Romans in particular saw this type of love existing, this type of familial bond in which Jesus' blood was thicker than human blood, they came in droves because they knew that they were made for that type of communion. But the second great witness was martyrdom, that Christians were willing to die for the one who they said died for them. That no amount of threats of torture, no racks, no burning people alive, no drawing and quartering people, no flaying people, not allowing them to be ripped to death by dogs, not burning them alive to serve as lamb, none of that could scare them away. And these were not lunatics with suicidal complexes. These were perfectly sane people. What gave them that courage? Because they knew within minutes, yes, they'd experience a very difficult childbirth into eternal life. But after that, they would be with the Lord. That's what gave them the great courage. And among all the martyrs, the ones who had the greatest effect in converting the Roman Empire were not soldiers like Saint Sebastian, who were trained in courage and then themselves died. It was little girls, the virgin martyrs. In the Roman Empire, there wasn't a huge respect for women. In the machismo of the age, women were considered weak. They would faint at the sight of blood. And yet here you had these young girls, when they were being shown all types of horrible ways to suffer ignominy and death, remaining bold until the end. St. Agatha, St. Agnes, St. Lucy, St. Cecilia, even a little over 100 years ago, St. Maria Goretti. So many of these showed real strength that wouldn't come in the Roman mentality simply by nature. It had to come from some superior force. And even when they were being threatened to be tossed into brothels, they remained strong. St. Ambrose, the great 4th century doctor of the church from Milan, the spiritual father of St. Augustine, wrote a beautiful treatise on the feast of St. Agnes, talking about where her courage came from. It's one of the most beautiful passages you'll ever read. And I want you to think about the sister sitting behind you when you hear this. He said about the virgin martyrs that virginity is praiseworthy not because it is found in martyrs, but virginity is praiseworthy because it makes martyrs. What was he saying about St. Agnes and the other virgin martyrs? That their capacity to say yes to the Lord, to give all their love to the Lord, to say no to so many good things in the world in order to be able to say yes to the eternal bridegroom, those daily choices made them strong. So that when they were being tempted away from the bridegroom toward something or someone else, they out of that love were able to say no, just as they had been saying no because of that greater yes their entire life. That the fidelity in those daily choices, in the little things of each day, made them capable of saying fiat in the biggest trials of all. And likewise, it's the same way for us. The great way that we prepare to be bold is saying no to caving in to the little acts of lukewarmness, not necessarily even sin, that come to us every day. Yesterday, or it was Thursday night, during the last couple of weeks of the United Nations, there's this thing called the Commission on the Status of Women. 2 weeks in which we're invaded by 8,000 radical feminists. But we also get a whole bunch of women who are rooted in something other than radical feminism, who want to come in and give witness. And I appreciate, a lot of them come from Mexico, a lot of them come from the United States. In fact, there are many from Georgia who come. And they like, in the midst of seeing so much of the fallenness throughout the world, to be encouraged in small ways. And so they come to the events that I run for the Holy See, and then they always ask me to come and take the questions of the high school senior girls. And many of them are very, 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 very bright. One of the things we were talking about was vocation and the rest. And I said one of the most important ways that we prepare for any vocation is by starting to love God with all we've got right now. One of the reasons why there's a huge vocations crisis in the church, I told them, is so many kids grow up in homes in which God gets something, but not what God deserves, which is all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. And if we're only giving God a little, then it seems like a massive, heroic sacrifice to say, I am going to give God my entire life. If we don't recognize how much God gives us first, and that as we sang last night at the end of Mass, love so amazing, so divine, demands our life, our soul, our all. If we don't grasp how much we're getting, we're never going to be willing to pay that price. But it's when we grow up in a culture, in a home in which we are prepared to give God everything. Then the priesthood or consecrated life or religious life or some type of commitment that startles the world today, then that is not a big mountain, because you've been living among the Alps your whole life, source and quarter going up, or as Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati would say, verso l'alto, constantly going toward the summit. It's in these little things, like the Virgin Martyrs teach us, that we prepare for the fidelity in the biggest of all. A few weeks ago, we had the martyrdom of Saints Perpetua and Felicity. so far as many are married here, their story likewise captivated the early church because it pit human goods against the greatest goods of all. And the example inspired the multitudes. They were both young moms, martyred in the northern African city of Carthage. The account of their martyrdom, it's one of the greatest hagiological treasures of the early church, because Perpetua wrote of their sufferings in detail the day before their death. In their eyewitness accounts of their martyrdom were immediately spread around the early church, being copied and shared and read. These accounts were so highly regarded by the early Christians that St. Augustine needed to remind them that they should not be treated like sacred scripture during the Mass. Perpetua was a 22-year-old newlywed, mother of a small child. Felicity was a young married slave, pregnant with her first child. They were arrested as catechumens and baptized in prison while they were awaiting execution. They were not cradle Catholics. They were neophytes. They were new Christians. They both knew that to profess Christianity was a crime punishable by death. But they were undeterred. Perpetua's father, an old man and a pagan, tried all means imaginable to get his daughter to save her life by saying a prayer and making a small sacrifice to the pagan gods. Take a pinch of incense, put it on some charcoal before a marble statue of a pagan god, and say a small little word in which you were seeming to pray, and that was enough. Your life was spared. Simple. Why don't you just do it and go to confession after? The devil might tempt. But she refused. As deeply as Perpetua loved her dad, she replied, "I cannot call myself by any other name than what I am, a Christian." Her father, in desperation, tried violently to shake her, but he wasn't able to shake her fidelity. Finally, he brought her much-loved infant boy, saying, "Look upon your son who cannot live after you're gone," and threw himself at her feet, begging her with tears not to bring such dishonor on their whole family. Perpetua wrote of how much she grieved for her dad and her family, but entrusted herself to God, whom she knew loved her family even more than she did, would take care of them should she die out of love for him. When she was led before the procurator of the province, whose name was Hilarion, it's translated Hillary in modern English, he tried all the same tactics of the threats of torture, of the pain of her father, of the ruin that would come to her son, but none worked. Upon his query, "Are you Christian?" she answered resolutely, "Yes, I am." She was sentenced to be killed by wild boars, cows, leopards, bears, and gladiators in a spectacle for bloodthirsty soldiers. Alongside her on the altar of the arena was Felicity, because she was pregnant when she was captured. She feared she might not be able to give the supreme witness of her love for Christ, because in general, Romans didn't execute women who were pregnant lest they execute a child for the crime of their mother. Even the Romans recognized that the baby growing in the womb was a child independent of the mother. She asked some clandestine Christians, however, to pray for an early childbirth, and her prayers were answered. She gave birth to a girl whom two of her fellow Christians adopted. As she was being led into the amphitheater, she was singing triumphal songs and rejoicing that she had passed so quickly from the midwife to the gladiator to wash after the pangs of childbirth in a second baptism. She was to be baptized in the same baptism of blood for which Jesus once longed, saying, "There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how much anguish I share until it is accomplished." The procurator set a savage cow upon Felicity and Perpetua. The cow violently threw Perpetua down on her back, tearing her tunic and disheveling her hair. Perpetua got up quickly and pinned her hair, since letting down one's hair in the ancient world was a universal sign of mourning, and she wasn't going to weep. In the meantime, the cow had gone after Felicity and had brutally tossed her to the ground. Perpetua ran over to her and helped her up as the cow ran away. They stood awaiting another attack, but none came. They turned to the crowd and shouted to the Christians among them, "Stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not let our sufferings be a stumbling block to you." They gave each other the kiss of peace. And since the cow now wouldn't come near to kill them, gladiators were dispatched to pierce them with a sword and send them to God. They completed their earthly journey of faith so soon after their baptism. Their faith came to perfection, as did their hope and their love. They were tempted by every human good, but there was a greater good, and they weren't going to lose it. We're joined by many Knights of Columbus here today. Good to have you with us, brothers. But as I always say in big men's conferences, if teenage girls can stand courageous, can we? Especially when our culture needs it. Especially when so many people are suffering because the devil is so much worse than ISIS or Al-Qaeda. And we're letting them into our homes through pornography. We're letting them in through our culture because we just take it. And we don't even take our citizenship seriously enough to be the salt of our culture and prevent it from corrupting. But we need courage to do that. Now is a day to swim against the current. So many other martyrs teach us stories. The missionary martyrs, like the great North American martyrs who died in Ontario and Quebec. They knew what the Native American Indians would do to them, and yet they came. Isaac Jogues had his fingers chopped off, and the rite said that you had to hold the Eucharist with your thumb and your index finger. So he needed special permission from the Pope to celebrate Mass just holding the Eucharist in his palms. And the Pope said, "He who has given his fingers for Christ can certainly hold the body of Christ." And even though he had already paid his dues, when he was kicked out in a 5-year period when England controlled New France, New Canada again, 1629 to 1634, after the French got it back, he was on the first boat coming back, even though he knew what would happen. Jean de Brébeuf, they flayed him alive. They cut open his heart because they wanted to drink his blood while it was still warm, because he was so valiant. These men knew what they were facing. They had no death wish, but they were willing to suffer out of love for the Lord. And their letters, published in the Jesuit annals, inspired centuries full of missionaries. The Japanese martyrs. I don't think there's a more beautiful story in the history of the church than the Japanese martyrs. We've got a little taste of it in the movie Silence that's out by Scorsese, where we see the extraordinary courage of the lay Japanese, even in contrast to the vacillations of some of the priests who were sent there. The Japanese knew what was coming when they were baptized. And between 1597 and 1643, more than 10% of the Christians in Japan were martyred. Over 35,000 of the 300,000 were killed. And they trained their little children because they knew of the manipulation of the Japanese. Just like we see in Scorsese's film, they were looking for the psychological Achilles heels. And what they found in the priests is, like you see in Rodriguez in the movie, sorry for the spoiler alert, but it's been out for a couple months. If you haven't seen it now, too bad. But they had found the psychological Achilles heel. He was prepared to die for himself. He was prepared to suffer anything without betraying the Lord. But once the choice was given that unless he apostatized, others would die a torturous death, the huge conflict between fidelity to the Lord and love of neighbor was before him, and under duress through the bad example of a seminary professor who had already apostatized, he did. The Japanese knew that their leadership class trying to extirpate our faith would do that to their family members. So they prepared their children from the earliest days. It's an extraordinary story. So when the Japanese moms and dads were teaching their kids how to make the sign of the cross, just remember, when you make the sign of the cross, you're getting all that Jesus won for us, including eternal life on the cross. But remember, he also said, we have to pick up our cross and follow him. We have to be able to die for him like he died for us. So don't be afraid of dying. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, on the third day, you will rise faster. You will be with him immediately if you die this way. When they prayed the Hail Mary, the children were taught, remember, Mary's praying for you now and always and at the hour of your death. So even if you see your mom and your dad die and they come and say, do you want to die like your parents? Just remember, Mary's praying for you, that you still have a mom in that moment. Don't be afraid. So many kids you see after, there's one extraordinary thing of a kid named Tekla Hashimoto, who's a young martyr. She had seen her father decapitated. And she went on over and she was just embracing her father's head. And then the soldiers came by, a little startled to see this 4-year-old girl holding her father's severed head. And as the soldier came out with his sword, she just looked on up and she exposed her neck. The soldier was so overwhelmed that when he tried to kill her, he hit her right in the shoulder. So she was injured there, holding her father's head. And then the soldier just came again, and she exposed her neck again and died. They were trained to be courageous. Trained. Now for most moms and dads, that might be something that you hope never ever happens. But preparing children for this is important. In the early church, when most baptisms were of adults, you couldn't be baptized until you were willing to be martyred for the faith. That's why there were such long catechumenal programs. Because the church recognized that it was hard to get up to that level. That you were not going to be baptized unless you knew that there could be a cost to your faith. Today we've lost a little bit of the sense of it because we're too caught up in numbers, quantity rather than quality. We do want to make it easy for people, but a lot of the times we just haven't articulated what the standards of our faith are and then help the people get to those standards. The Chinese martyrs. What an extraordinary story St. Augustine Zhao Rong is. He was a soldier accompanying Bishop St. John Gabriel Taran Dufresne on an infamous Chinese death march from Chengdu to Beijing, where he would be martyred. He was so moved by the bishop's patience, his forgiving those who struck him with blows, who whipped him with cords and pushed him repeatedly to the ground, his prayer and his joy along the death march, that after the journey, Zhao asked, how do I become a Christian? He was told. And once he was baptized, he asked the question, who would be able to celebrate the sacraments for the people after so many missionary priests had been executed? When he realized that so many people would live and die without the sacraments because the Chinese were systematically taking out every cleric, he asked to go to the seminary, even though to be a priest was to live under a death sentence. They gave him an expedited course. And because the few bishops left who could ordain priests could be arrested and killed at any moment, he got ordained right away, intending that he would continue to learn what he needed on the fly. But he himself was soon arrested, and then tortured, and then martyred. He had gone from pagan soldier to baptized Christian to priest and to martyr, get ready, within 3 months. Such was the power of Bishop Dufresne's faith on the death march. which the bishop transformed into the way to eternal Jerusalem. And his own conversion and example inspired many other Chinese people to come to the faith after him. Just as God had allowed Bishop Dufresne and others to suffer and brought about such great good, salvation out of those ordeals, what converted Zhao Rong to Christianity, to adopt a new name and a new way of life, was the witness of Bishop Dufresne's faith, the way he proclaimed in life the truth he was teaching on his lips. And the martyr's proclamation of the faith remains the most powerful message of all. The Korean martyrs, extraordinary in their own right. Pope Francis can't stop talking about the Korean martyrs, because the Korean martyrs were basically all lay people. In the late 1700s, some Korean educated lay people found some texts from Jesuit priests who were missionaries in China. Because Korea was so xenophobic, it didn't allow any foreigners into the country, including missionaries. But these lay people, searching for the truth, found through those books that they had discovered from the Jesuits that truth had a name. They baptized each other and tried to live the faith as best they could. When finally missionaries were smuggled in later from China, they found that there were already 4,000 Catholics present. And these Catholics were willing to suffer for the faith. There were six ferocious anti-persecution waves in Korea: 1791, 1801, 1827, 1839, 1846, 1866. But none of them had the intended purpose that the Korean authorities wanted, of intimidating those who remained out of the practice of the faith. They continued heroically to persevere. St. Andrew Kim Taegon was the first Korean priest. At the age of 15, he was identified by a smuggled French missionary priest as someone with a priestly vocation. And he was sent to walk by foot over 1,000 miles to study in a seminary in Macau. While he was away, his father, a convert, was tortured and martyred in the 1839 persecution. Father Andrew returned in order to sow the faith that had been sown in him, and he would die in the persecution of 1846. While he was in prison awaiting execution, he wrote a letter to his fellow Korean Catholics to strengthen them in the faith. It continued the whole image of all that he had learned, how the seed of faith had been sown in him would bear fruit in his martyrdom. He asked what good their baptism would be if we're Christians in name alone and not in fact. We would have come into the world for nothing. We would have entered the church for nothing. We would have betrayed even God and His grace. It would be better never to have been born than to receive the grace of God and then to sin by betraying the faith under duress. He then turned to an agricultural image. He said, "Look at the farmer who cultivates his rice fields. In season he plows and fertilizes, never counting the cost. He labors under the sun to nurture the seed he has planted. When harvest time comes and the rice crop is abundant, forgetting his labor and sweat, he rejoices with an exultant heart. The Lord is like a farmer, and we are the field of rice that he fertilizes with his grace, and by the mystery of his incarnation and the redemption, irrigates with his blood, in order that we will grow and reach maturity. When harvest time comes, the day of judgment, those who have grown to maturity in the grace of God will find the joy of adopted children in the kingdom of God." And then he specifically called them to bear that fruit of fidelity with courage, knowing that suffering waters the seed of their faith and makes it grow by testing it. He said, "Dear brothers and sisters, when he was in the world, the Lord Jesus bore countless sorrows, and by his own passion and death founded his church. Now he gives it increase through the sufferings of his faithful ones. No matter how fiercely the powers of this world oppress and oppose the church, they will never bring it down. Ever since His ascension and from the time of the apostles to the present, the Lord Jesus has made His church grow even in the midst of tribulation. For the last 50 or 60 years, He was saying in Korea, ever since the coming of the church to our own land, the faithful have suffered persecution over and over again. Persecution rages. As a result, many who are friends in the household of faith, myself among them, have been thrown into prison and like you are experiencing severe distress. But, as the scriptures say, God numbers the very hairs of our head, and in His all-embracing providence, He has care for us all. Persecution, therefore, can only be regarded as the command of the Lord, or as a prize He gives. Hold fast, then, to the will of God, and with all your heart, fight the good fight under Jesus' leadership. Conquer again, and stomp on the head of the diabolical power of this world that Christ has already vanquished. We could go on and on. The martyrs of the concentration camps, the martyrs of the Gulag, the martyrs in Syria and Iraq today, in Nigeria today, in Korea in the north today. Even we had the martyr to be beatified, the priest of Oklahoma City, who died in Latin America, Father Stanley Rother, will be beatified this September 24th in Oklahoma. We may not all be called to give that supreme witness to the faith, but we are called to be willing to lay down our lives for others, and we do that every day. One of my good friends, Monsignor John Syak, who's a papal master of ceremonies for both Benedict and Francis, and who works for the Congregation of Bishops in Rome, has just come out with a beautiful book on St. Charles Borromeo's writings that have never been translated into English. St. Charles Borromeo should have been part of the problem in the 1500s. He was the nephew of a pope, and the pope made him a cardinal at 22. Pope Francis in Milan today, he was made the Archbishop of Milan at 22 before he was even ordained a deacon, in order that he could collect the money from Milan. But he was saint. And so he worked after the Council of Trent, fixing the church, giving all his labor. And then as soon as his uncle died, because his uncle wouldn't let him escape and go to Milan, he persuaded the successor to allow him to do his job. And he went on up and he crisscrossed Milan, which was a huge archdiocese, to try to bring people back from the faith. They didn't like it. The religious orders even tried to assassinate him. And miraculously, he survived. But then the plague hit. And people were dying left and right. And the church needed to be there with the sacraments. And what he found was that many of the clergy were going in the opposite direction. They didn't want to catch the plague. They didn't want to die that way. They didn't have the type of courage. So St. Charles wrote, I'm not finding the text right here, it's there, but what he essentially said is, when we look at the whole litany of martyrs, they were willing to give their faith. We're not even certain to die. All we've got to be willing to do is risk our life to be able to go there to minister to people at the end. But the same spirit that inspired others to care for people when they were suffering in this way is the spirit of the martyrs. So let's go on out. And fathers, he said, if in your giving your life to help others achieve eternal life, you yourself catch this plague, you will know that I will come as fast as I can to your bedside to prepare you to meet that same Lord who died for you and died for them. So often, today, we are too afraid. There was a bishop in the United States a couple years ago when the Ebola situation was happening in three countries in Africa, because he has a lot of priests from that part of Africa working as missionaries in his diocese. He forbade them from going home. Don't want you to catch that. Forbade them from going home. And I think it's the exact opposite of what was happening with St. Charles. When people really are in danger, somebody's got to care. And we Christians have got to be on that first line as a result of courage. And as we grow older, our courage should grow older and grow more profound. You see that great story of Eleazar in the book of Maccabees, when they just wanted him to eat pork. And he refused, because God in the Old Testament had forbidden it. And so, despite the torture, despite everything else, despite all their remonstrations, he said, "No, I've been faithful up until now. I will be faithful to the end. I'm born on February 23rd. And the sisters will tell you that's whose feast day? Excellent. See, they really celebrate the liturgical calendar here. St. Polycarp died at 86. And when they were threatening him with death, he said, "For 66 years I've been faithful to my master. Why would I betray him now?" And when they wanted to tie him down and sort of basically fix him, he just says, no, go easy, I'll stay." Because he had grown in courage over the course of time. He had grown stronger, because he had taken advantage of his years to make more and more acts of fidelity. Got the mother of the seven sons in the book of Maccabees, who they were trying to get to her maternal heart to save her boys. And she wanted to save her boys forever. So as they were trying to get them to apostatize, she urged them on in their mother tongue. And all of them were faithful to the end, until mom soon joined them. What an extraordinary witness. I want to finish with morally how we prepare for that. We do it by living every day as if it's our last day. One of the greatest spiritual classics, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis, he wrote, "In every deed and every thought, act as though you were to die this very day. This is the way," he taught, "that we will learn to die to the world now, so that we may begin to live with Christ." Kempis' spiritual wisdom, which has formed many saints over the last 6 centuries, is based on the insight that it's only when we realize that today may be our last day, that we may not have the opportunity to punt the truly important things until tomorrow, that we begin to think clearly and get our priorities straight. We act differently toward people when we realize that today could be our last interaction with them. We begin to look at time differently and no longer wish to waste it on the various diversions with which we fill our lives. We're not tempted in the same way toward the harsh word or the impure thought or the vengeful action, knowing that that might be the last thing we ever do. We begin to have a far deeper appreciation for prayer and for the sacraments of the Church. We cease to sleepwalk spiritually, and we become fully alert to the meaning of every moment, thought, word, and deed. Rather than morbid, living every day as if it's our last day is something that brings the vitality out in every day. It makes every interaction come alive. And it really gives us great freedom. If we're already crucified to the world through living every day as if it's our last day, nobody can really intimidate us anymore. Nobody can threaten us, because we're not afraid to die, just like the parousia of the apostle and of the martyrs across the century. One of the greatest meditations on death was given to us by the former Archbishop of Philadelphia 2 days before he retired in 2011, Cardinal Justin Regali. He wrote a letter to his priests, which was a meditation on death. Because Archbishop Chaput was succeeding him in 2 days, it kind of got lost in the attention of the transition. But it's really quite beautiful. And he urged his brother priests, like he himself did, to meditate every day on death and to make a total gift of themselves to God. He said that you should do this in your morning offering when you get up in the morning, the first consecration of the day to the Lord. You should do it if you have the chance to come to daily Mass. Priests would celebrate Mass every day, but for everyone, if you come to daily Mass, that is part of the pray, brothers and sisters, that this sacrifice, yours and mine, may be acceptable to the Lord. We give ourselves wholly and entirely. That we renew it when we pray the rosary, and particularly we renew it when we examine our conscience at the end of the day. We give ourselves to the Lord. And he says, two passages we should ponder to do this well. The first is John 10:18. Jesus in the Good Shepherd Discourse. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. Now you remember, they would arrest Jesus and they'd drag him. But it was a total free act on his part. It wasn't going against the grain. It was going with the grain. So often the devil wants to tempt us to be a victim. Why, O Lord, are you allowing this to happen to me? I have always been faithful to you. Why am I suffering? Why is my family member suffering? Etc. And it's so much more a source of peace when we say, Lord, I don't like this. But if this is your will, I freely choose and I'm all in. No one robs my life from me. I freely lay it down. And then the second great passage, Luke 23:49, I think. It's, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus' last words from the cross. That we entrust ourselves over to the Lord. Says Cardinal Regali does. If we're not playing the victim card, but freely offering ourselves to the Lord every day and entrusting ourselves into his hands, that not only is the way to suck the marrow out of the gift of every day that the Lord gives us, but that's the way that we will be prepared, even should death come suddenly. If we're living every day as if it's our last, one day we are going to be right. And on that day, we will not be caught unawares, like a householder whose house is robbed by a thief in the middle of the night. We will be ready. And that's the way, if death comes to us today, we will likewise be ready, even should terrorists come straight here. The greatest fear is the fear of suffering and death. And the Lord, our great Redeemer, has taken on our flesh, has come into our world to take that fear away, by helping us with him to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his gift of parousia, so that together with Jesus we might freely lay down our life, entrusting ourselves to the hands of the Father, as the Father with those providential hands spends our self-offering to help Jesus continue to save his sheep. This is our faith. This is the faith of the Church. How proud we are to profess it in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. It was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.